We are going to be looking at the fifth seal and a bit of the sixth seal. I have yet to make up my mind whether or not what we're going to look at in the sixth seal is enough or if we'll revisit it. But for the moment, fifth and sixth seal, the title of the message, Martyrs and Mayhem. And we are in chapter 6 and going to start in verse 9. We're going to read straight out. Chapter 6, verse 9 of the book of Revelation. Here we go. When he, that is Jesus, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Last week, I took a moment to point out some of the noteworthy structure of the book of Revelation. How throughout the book, we see the scenes moving back and forth, right? From scenes in heaven to scenes back on earth, and then again, scenes back in heaven and back and forth and back and forth and so on. And this is how the book of Revelation unfolds. Chapter 4 and 5, if you recall, all take place in heaven. The view of God's throne, the scene of the Lamb taking the scroll from the right hand of the Father, the praise, the worship of all creation, all take place in heaven and is shown to us from a heavenly perspective. The last few weeks, we've been studying the first four seals here in chapter 6, roughly verses 1 through 8, and we saw again another shift to the earth as judgment is pouring down upon the world with the four horsemen of the apocalypse unleashed by the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ. This morning, as we begin our study in verse 9, we notice yet again another shift in the scene, bringing us back into a heavenly scene. And here, as Jesus opens up the fifth of the seven sealed scroll, not only do we have a change in area, but we have a change in aim. A change in scene from the unbelieving earth incurring the wrath of God to a scene in heaven dealing with believers who have incurred the wrath of men. Verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. When he opened the fifth seal, again, this is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, opening the seals, the only one found in all heaven and earth who was worthy to open these seals. And with the opening, there's no thundering. There's no announcement. There's no rider on a horse thundering out and this dispensing of sovereign judgment. But what we have here is only a vivid picture of souls under an altar. But not just any souls. These are the souls of the martyrs, those who have been murdered simply for their love of Jesus. And this is who John sees. He's been watching the breaking of the first four seals and the unfolding of what Jesus calls the beginning of sorrows in chapter 24 of Matthew. And as he watches the fifth seal broken, his attention is immediately drawn to these precious souls under the altar. And I find it tremendously significant that the Lord has martyrs of Jesus listed here in the seven seals. That in the emerging stages of the tribulation, Jesus has found it necessary to put the martyrs of God here. You would think that the scroll, which is the judgments coming upon the earth, that you would see nothing but judgments coming upon the earth. But we're not even to the seventh seal, and he shows the martyrs. They are part of the seven-sealed scroll. The martyrs. The martyrs of God are not forgotten. They are not abandoned. God has never deserted them. In fact, think about this for a moment. This scroll, which has been sealed since the foundation of the world, that means that God had written this portion of the scroll long before any martyr had lost their life for his sake. Yet in his foreknowledge, he knew. And I think God has, for lack of better words, God has a special place in his heart for the martyrs of Christ. Jesus said that all Christians will be hated for his sake, and that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? Matthew 5:10. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. To suffer, to be persecuted, to be reproached for the name of Christ is the calling of every believer. And while we should be prepared to do all that we are asked by our Master, not all believers are called to make the ultimate sacrifice. This here in the fifth seal is not talking about the church universal, but a select group within the church who had been chosen. Wrap your head on this one. Have been chosen from the foundations of the world to honor Jesus by dying for their faith. What does that say about how we ought to remember them? What does that say about how we ought to regard the martyrs? Honor those who have not loved their life unto death. I could not get past this point in my, it is tremendously moving and tremendously sobering realization that here in the first five of the seven seals, in the first septet of judgments, right? We have the seals, we have the trumpets, we have the bowls, but right up top, God in his sovereignty put martyrs. Who exactly are these martyrs that we see here in the fifth seal? And really, what can we learn about them? The first thing that we learn about these martyrs is their present location. It says back in the scriptures, it says, I saw under the altar. I saw under the altar. These souls that John saw are under the altar. Now, this is not the altar of incense, which is depicted throughout most of Revelation as a representation of the prayers of the saints. That's not this particular altar. This is the altar of sacrifice, also known as the brazen altar. You remember when we studied the brazen altar sitting outside the tent there? When Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood, a sacrificial offering was given at the brazen altar. And after the blood of the bulls were put on the horns of the altar of sacrifice, the remaining blood was poured beside the base of the altar or under the altar. And the blood of the martyred saints is considered an offering in a sense, and it accumulates at the base of the altar. And like sacrifices, they had been slain for their testimony, not sacrifices of atonement, but of devotion, as Bullinger says. Thought that was good. So we have these souls, and they are under the altar. The second thing that we learn about them is their state. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. The souls. These are souls, not physical bodies. They're souls. The Greek word is psuche, or psyche, or whatever, however you pronounce it. P-S-Y-C-H-E. Sound familiar? Yeah. But it's psuche, and it means breath of life, or that in which there is life. It means a soul. The soul is the central piece, for lack of better words, of the personhood of a human being. The soul is central to the personhood of a human being. C.S. Lewis said it rightly when he said, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body." Get that? Boy, get that one locked in there. That'll change the way you live life, isn't it? But that is exactly it. The soul is who you are. The body is what God has given us. And when we die, our soul goes on to be with the Lord. And one day, our bodies will be reunited with our souls at the resurrection. And there will be with him, we will be with him in our perfected resurrection bodies. Now, this is what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about when he says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Talking about the body. "The dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Isn't that great? We get the resurrection of Christ coming up. This is a good primer for that, isn't it? So what this verse tells us is that these martyred souls have yet to receive their resurrected bodies, okay? Which they will get at the resurrection that will happen at Christ's return in chapter 20, okay? By the way, there's more than one resurrection. Did you guys know that? Right? The rapture will be resurrected. there. There's a resurrection that takes place, chapter 20. In Revelation, there's also more than one resurrection that takes place there, right? Because you have the resurrection to life, the resurrected to not life, right? But I want to say this about this particular verse. This settles the false teaching that some claim that when we die, our bodies and souls cannot be separated. And therefore, just as our bodies sleep in the ground, so does our souls. It's commonly referred to as soul sleep. Who's heard of soul sleep? Yeah. Soul sleep is the belief that after a person dies, their souls do not immediately go to the Lord, but instead their souls sleep until the resurrection, the final judgment in chapter 20 of Revelation. Unaware of their state and unconscious. That's part of soul sleep teaching. This is a false teaching of some non-Christian cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians. You see their sign just popped up on 203. That is not a Christian church, by the way. It is a non-Christian cult. Why? Because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why. Also, other, I'll put them as debatable Christian churches, and I put it as debatable because there is debate on it, but other churches such as Seventh-day Adventism teaches in soul sleep as well. The clear teaching of Scripture is that the soul of man is conscious. How can you read this? How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Are they not conscious of what's going on down on earth, sitting under the altar? You bet they're conscious, right? But the soul of man is conscious and fully aware of their surroundings after death. Those that do not know the Lord are placed in Hades or in hell to await their final judgment before the Lord at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, again in chapter 20 of Revelation. A lot goes on there. Those that have been born again, have repented of their sin, and have received Jesus as Lord, their souls immediately go to the Lord. That means those of us here that are believers, if you were to die today, immediately before the Lord. Amen? Amen. How can you not get crazily excited about that? That's awesome stuff. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto a man once to die and then the judgment. The Greek here is very clear. Death to the presence of God. Hallelujah. All people, death to the presence of God. And what God deals with you there is a whole different ball of wax. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:6, so we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body means present with the Lord. That's what it means. And again, Greek here, very explicit. There is no intermediate state. When we are absent from the body, meaning when our soul is absent from our body, then we are then present with the Lord. Paul also goes on in Philippians 1. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labors. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. Listen, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Having a desire to depart and go to sleep for a while and be unconscious for a while. It's not what he says at all. It's amazing the twisting that goes on with this particular verse. It's very plain. Even a child could understand, right? Paul knew the gain of being absent from the body is the gain of Christ. He knew the departure from the body equaled being with Christ. There is no sleeping. There is no intermediate stage such as purgatory. Purgatory, another lie from hell. There is conscience, full understanding, awareness when our souls leave our bodies, and for the Christian, it means life eternal. With me? Yeah. The third thing that we learn in this about the martyrs is their identity. All right? Hold on. Let me figure out where I was at. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. The Greek here is in a perfect tense, meaning it's a completed past action. Had been slain. It's an action that had been completed in the past. You with me? Which tells us that these saints had been slain prior to the opening of the fifth seal. That becomes important for people that are studying in prophetic realms and things. Some take this to mean that the martyrs, that these martyrs are the martyrs throughout the ages. Like all the past martyrs, right? But in my estimation, we're post-rapture, right? We're post-rapture. The church is in heaven. And so the resurrection that happens at the rapture has already happened. Thus, if these were Christians who died prior to the rapture, then they'd have their resurrected bodies, right? You with me? Yeah. But these are also not the martyrs of the tribulation that have yet to be killed. Some people do see that, but they're not. Again, the Greek had been slain. It tells us that these had been martyred previous to the fifth seal. So to me, these men and women who came to know these are martyrs. They are the men and women who came to know Jesus post-rapture between the time of the rapture and the fifth seal being opened. The fourth thing that we learn is the reasoning for their martyrdom. It says that they were martyred for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Here we see a twofold life of faith that these were killed for. They were killed. I love it. No, not that. I love that. They were killed. That came out wrong, but they were killed for their passion for the word of God and their passion to tell others about him. That's what they were killed for. They were killed because they love God's word and they love to tell people about it. You know, some of us have strong convictions, but are unwilling to publicly confess our faith. Paul gives us, by the way, a template for that, for our kind of faith in Romans 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then also for the Greek." That's our template, by the way. You want to know how you should be sharing your faith? You just do. You just do, and you look for the openings, and they are there. They are there all the time, all the time. And if you work at it, you can get skilled at almost making any conversation come right back around to Christ, and even in the work world. I guarantee it. You have to work at it. Where was I? Believers are unbalanced if they only have conviction or if they only have a testimony. Now, I'm hoping that this kind of word kind of stirs in you a self-evaluation at the moment. Okay? Believers are unbalanced if they only have conviction or if they only have a testimony. I've seen many, many well-meaning believers who love God's word and know the Greek and all the nuances, yet they don't share God's love. And they are, frankly, a full cup set up on a shelf. Right? And they're just never to be consumed. Yet, conversely, we see many people share Jesus with others, yet they have no foundation or understanding of God's word, and frankly, their cup is empty, and they're just rattling it. We must be men and women of conviction and confession. We must be passionate about studying God's word. Can I say that again? Studying these 1 minute devotions, 5 minute devotions. People write, you know, books and books on these things. Stop. Could you imagine if you spent 1 minute a day with your spouse? What kind of a relationship you would have? Oh, but I poured everything into that 1 minute. Did you really? Or were you fumbling with your cup of coffee? We need to be passionate about studying God's word. And then once we have been filled with his goodness and his love and his heart, then we must share what God has shown us. Don't live in fear. Man, Christians are scaredy cats. We're scared. Oh, but that's my boss. What if I can't say? Oh, no. Oh, no. Get them first. I'm not kidding you. I am not kidding you. Every boss that I've had, I've made it a point. Every boss. And right now, I have a boss that if I look over her wall, she's got a Bible right there. Opening. Right? Hey, you got a Bible on your desk. Yeah. You know, I go to Catholic. Right on. Well, tell me what you're studying. What? Well, you know, we go to church, you know, on Sunday. Yeah. What passages are you? What is God speaking to you here? Dude, I mean, you got them hooked. Don't live in fear. And don't be afraid just because you don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers, for goodness sakes. It's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay. It's fine. Frankly, it's pretty freeing. I just don't know. That's a really good question. I've never been asked that before. I tell you what, give me a week. I'll give you what I can. And you know what that does? It forces you into God's word like never before. And you figure it out because now you're having to teach it and you're having to stand on what you teach. It's a whole different ball of wax than just pontificating from some pulpit somewhere. Right? It's a whole different ball of wax. Don't live in fear. Live in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And watch God use you as a conduit of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? There's no greater life. That's the abundant life, sharing him. These martyrs, they are those that have died for their faith-filled witness for Christ in the first four seals, roughly. At least that's how I see it. They are cared for under the altar of sacrifice. And they, verse 10, cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Their cry appeals to God's righteousness and his revenge. Isn't that wild? His righteousness and his revenge. How long, O Lord? Here we have an interesting word for Lord. Most of us know Lord maybe as Kyrios or you know, things of that nature. But here we have this word for Lord. It means master. It's the word despotes. Despotes, D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. And it's where we get our English word despot. Despot means a ruler or a master that has absolute power over another. Now, it's come to have a real negative connotation here in English, but not so much here. And I find it amazing how these martyrs see God in heaven. Isn't that wild? How they see him, how their understanding of him has been become so clear that he is our despot. He is our master because of his righteousness. Notice also they appeal to his revenge. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? What amazing contrast I saw here. What an amazing contrast from the first martyr, Stephen. When he was being stoned to death, what did he say? Lord, do not charge them for their sin. But now these martyrs in heaven who see and know and understand fully the righteousness of God ask when the vengeance of God will bear down on the wicked and blasphemous murderers. That's wild. Look, we are commanded not to take revenge. We are not to be vengeful, but rather leave that to the Lord. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Boy, do we all need that one from time to time? Because don't we want to, right? You did this to me. Oh, it's vengeance time. Let's go. Let's get at it because I guarantee you I will one up you. Right? That's kind of the way we are. But he says, look, don't be vengeful, but give place to the wrath of God. It's his. Let him deal with it. Let him be your shield. And he will. Trust me. Trust me, he will. I've lived it. He will be your shield when you just want to go toe-to-toe with somebody. The question, how long until you avenge our death? Lord, look at the answer, verse 11. This is his answer to the question. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were are completed. In a word, comfort was given to these guys. And we see this comfort in a couple of ways. First, they're clothed in righteousness and they're given rest. God's answer to their plea is to first clothe them in white robes. How wonderful. How wonderful. How long, oh God, until you avenge our death at the hands of the wicked? His answer, dear child, be clothed with the clothing that only I can give you. That's his first answer. This is really talking about their position given to them before the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 14, speaking to the martyrs of the tribulation, it says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's his work. That's why they have white robes, because of his work. You know, we are not righteous. Listen, we are not righteous because we do right things. You with me? And if we're true to ourselves, we don't do many right things, do we? Not as often as we'd like. We are not righteous because we do right things. Now, certainly, we ought to do right things. It's better to do right things than to do wrong things. Amen? But our position of righteousness before the Lord is not contingent on right things that we may have done. Our position before God is contingent upon the work of God. In the Bible, our righteousness is based on an act of God and not the works of man. The Bible tells us that you and I are believers who are declared righteous before him. Why? Because our sin has already been paid. This means, listen, this is a big thing because there are a lot of heresies out there that teach that you need to grow in your righteousness. Listen, you're not going to ever grow in righteousness. You either are righteous or you're not. You can grow in your faith, right? You can grow in maturity, and you ought to. But we are righteous before him because of what Jesus has already done. Righteousness is not something you do, it's something you receive. Get that piece. Righteousness is not something you do, it's something you have received from Christ. For he has made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's all in him. Righteousness means to be right with God, and we can't do anything of ourselves to be right with God, right? Otherwise, salvation is a little bit of you. And that is blasphemous. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified, past tense, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus made us right before God by bearing the penalty of our sins. Some people believe that they must make themselves right before God. You don't answer. Think about that. How much that really permeates how we think. I got to be right before God before da 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 da, right? Before he's accepting of me, I have to be right before him. So I need to do and I need to do and I need to do. Stop it. You don't need to do. You need to surrender. It's his righteousness that makes you right before God. Frankly, that's how most of the false religions talk. Look what's going on in the middle. I keep going there, but my goodness. Part of them getting their 72 virgins is killing. What's going on? Have to do. We can grow in our faith. We can grow in our love. We can't grow in righteousness. Does that sound weird to you? It's a little hard to accept, isn't it? It's a toughie. To do so, to grow in our righteousness, would be what's called behavioral righteousness. It's not the free gift of being made right before a holy God. Did you know that you are no more righteous today than when you first received Jesus Christ? We accept Jesus' free gift of righteousness, we become right, or should I say, as right as we will ever be before God. Again, I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but my goodness, this is such a big point. Your righteousness is not your own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a position we have before God, and we are declared right before him, not on the basis of human worth or not on your performance or on your merit and not on the basis of what you've done to prove that you're worthy of it, but it's on the basis of Jesus Christ's death for you on the cross. And that, my friends, is the gospel. That is the good news. And again, doesn't it just take everything just focuses right back on Christ as it should be? So the Lord, the despotes, right, comforts them with a white robe, indicating that they have been clothed with Christ and are therefore righteous before him. And he tells them to rest. He tells them to rest. And it said that they should rest a little while until the number of the fellow servants and brethren who were killed as they were was completed. I love this notion of rest. I really love it. Come, he says, come. Rest in me, says the Lord. There's nothing to fear after death for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what awaits us is rest. And how precious is that? And then, of course, these martyrs, they're given a time frame for their rest, right? Until the number of their fellow servants have come in. The number of the martyrs that were, you know, people are going to be killed just like them. Until that was complete. You know, most people believe, at least most commentators that I read, believe that, you know, given the testimony of Revelation, that there will be more people martyred for their faith during the tribulation than any other time in history. Think about that. That's a staggering statement. And here, again, we have a most difficult reality. God, who has the power to step in and end the Holocaust at any moment, chooses instead to allow it to play out in all the gruesome detail. As one said, although we'll never fully apprehend his divine patience, we know that it is explained in part by his great mercy towards those who have not yet turned, the glorious testimony being accrued by the martyred saints and the filling up of the cup of injustice of the perpetrators. If he were to move immediately in vengeance at the time of their request, then some would be eternally lost that are yet to become their brethren. Yeah, I didn't think I'd get quite through it all. Look, that's the fifth seal, all right? It's the martyrs. And I am going to wait for the sixth one till next week. I don't know where you guys are with those that are being murdered for their faith all around the world currently, as we speak. We had the 21 Christians that were beheaded gruesomely, right? Christians, by the way. We have the 100, the reports 100, maybe 150, you know, that have been captured once again, all Christians. I don't know if the media is hyping this up or what the case may be, you know. But the truth of the matter is that Christians will be martyred for their faith and are. And right now it seems to be ramping up. Especially by that evil that's happening, you know, in the Mideast. There are good ministries out there that support, and we pray, you know, the Voice of the Martyrs is a really good one, things like that. And the missionaries that are out there, that are on the field, that are putting their lives in risk and all that. If God has blessed you with, you know, more money or whatever, these ministries, they need the help. You know me, I don't talk about money from the pulpit rarely. And frankly, this is not anywhere in my notes at all. But pray about that. See if the Lord would have you support these ministries. They're well worth the effort. And if the fact that they are in the first five seals is not enough to convince anyone of the special place in which God has for these people that die for the faith, I don't know how else to convince you. Isn't that crazy? I still can't get over this point, but you look at all that happens in the book of Revelation, all the seals that are broken, and all the trumpets and the bowls. And God in his sovereignty has chosen to put as one of those seals, the martyrs. It's so mind-blowing to me. I can't articulate it well enough. Just the staggering importance of that piece that I see here. It's off the hook. Well, as the Lord leads in that, and I'll probably just end with that, and we'll head into our communion time. So if you want to grab the light there, Mr. Russ, it'd be great. Ooh, thank you, sir. We'll take some time.